Open up your Bibles, if you would. You can open up your Bible to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 and following. We'll also, if you want, you can even stick your fingers in Acts chapter 6. We're going to take a little jaunt into the book of Acts for a moment. During high school, my older brother, he worked at Orange Julius. Many of you are familiar with Orange Julius stands. I love them. The reason I love them is because of what an Orange Julius is. I love oranges. And one of the perks of my brother's job is every night he would come home and he'd bring home, literally, they had these containers about this big. He'd bring home that much Orange Julius every night. And long time ago, he stopped working at Orange Julius, so we lost the perks. I still love Orange Julius, and one of the things that I've tried to do over the years is I want to find the recipe for Orange Julius. If one of you knows it, I've asked my brother, and we've tried to reduplicate it, but there's one ingredient we have that has baffled us. It's a spoonful of a little bit of powder. Now, I can make an orange something, but I cannot make an Orange Julius, apparently, without that. It doesn't taste the same. There's a missing ingredient there. Well, there was a friend of mine. He was telling me about a pastor that his ministry, part of his ministry, he goes into countries that are not open to the gospel, and he goes in there for a week at a time, and he meets with groups of pastors, and during that week, they are holed up in one location, and he teaches them from the Word of God, things that they have not gotten the opportunity of a Bible college or seminary education to be able to learn. And on one of these occasions, he met with a group of six pastors, and he made the shocking discovery that all these pastors had up until that meeting was the Gospel of John. They did not have any other portion of the Bible. All they had was the Gospel of John. That they weren't just missing one ingredient, like the Orange Julius powder. They were missing the majority of the ingredients. And I was thinking about that. What would our church look like if all we had was one portion of the Bible? Let's say the Gospel of John. We didn't have anything of the book of Acts, anything of the Old Testament, any of the epistles. What would our church be like? What would it be structured like? How would we relate to one another? What would we believe? How would the church be led? How would the church be cared for? Now, fortunately, we're not in that situation. We've got everything we're supposed to have, all that we need to believe what we're to believe and to do what we're supposed to do, to know how the church is to be led and how the church is to be cared for. Now, we've looked at elders in the past, and you can find that there's all sorts of different ways churches have structured themselves. Some churches are structured congregational rule, where everyone in the church votes on everything, that they're all the decision makers. You've got a church board rule, where church boards, a select group of people, they just kind of pull people together and give them the responsibility. There's a deacon rule, where a group called deacons do that. There's pastor rule, where a pastor makes every decision and leads. There's also elder-led, where a group of godly men that are appointed to shepherd and lead the church. And there's combinations of each of those different forms. But in the New Testament, there's only one pattern of leadership and care. And what we need to do in any of those things is figure out, where is our church at? And this is not just us, it's any church. Are we following the design that God put in the New Testament? And I'm excited because not only have we, over several weeks, looked at elders, we've seen what they are, what they do, what their qualifications are, what their lives are like, but today we get to move on. We're looking at another group of individuals, chapter 3, verse 8. We're looking at how the church is cared for, which is by deacons. That deacons help elders care for the church. So let's look, first of all, if you want to pull out your handout from the bulletin, you can do that. There's an outline there. Let's look at how deacons are important because of the church's commitment to love and compassion. Deacons are important because a church has a commitment to love and compassion. And has throughout the centuries. The early church, without question, was committed to these things. The first believers, they came to Christ from a Jewish background, and commentator William Barclay, he said that the Jewish synagogue of Judea, that no nation had such a sense of responsibility for the poor brothers and sisters. In fact, they had a whole organization set up to care for people's needs. Each Friday, in every community, they had two individuals that would go out, and they would first go to the marketplace, and then they would go to each individual home, and they would take offerings, collect donations for the poor. And then they had a committee that their responsibility was to distribute what was collected to help those who were in need. They had a background. The first believers grew up with that model of caring for the needs of other people. But the early church wasn't committed to love and compassion just because it was their background. It was also because of Jesus, even more so. The first disciples, they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They sat under his teaching for that period of time. And I'm positive that it was on more than one occasion that Jesus uttered the priority of loving people. He started out saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. I'm sure that he didn't just say love one another one time. I'm sure he repeated it. Even the Apostle John later in his life, as he was elderly in the 90s AD, the reports of him are that they had to carry him in on kind of a stretcher into church. And here's this old guy, and he's just saying, my little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Where did he get that? He got that from Jesus. They got from Jesus the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So when the church began in Acts 2, it's understandable that they took care of the needs of other people, that the believers, they gave what they had so that they would be shared to help those in need. And years later in the early church, that churches around the whole Mediterranean, that when the churches of Judea were experiencing a time of famine, the churches around the Mediterranean took up a collection to go ahead and provide aid for those that were suffering. And this same concern is seen in 1 Timothy, where Paul gives in chapter 5 instructions on how to care for widows, that's a priority in the church. And we also see in the book of Acts that same concern there. So deacons are important because of the church's commitment to love and compassion. They are the arm of expressing that care. But if you look at Acts chapter 6, go back over there, Acts chapter 6, we'll see that deacons are also important because there is an important need that took place. The very first major malfunction that occurred in the church was a mere 6 chapters into the book of Acts, not too long after church was begun. And there was a problem. This problem threatened to divide the church itself. See, there were Jews who came to Christ from a Greek background who spoke Greek. They were called Hellenists. There were Jews that came from a strictly Jewish background. They spoke Hebrew, and their culture was Jewish, and they rejected what they considered the worldliness of the Greek culture and speaking Greek, and they were called Hebrews in the book of Acts. And they didn't want to become worldly. That's why they stayed that way. And there was animosity between these two groups, the Hebrews and the Hellenists there. And so people were coming to Christ from both these backgrounds. And when they did, they brought with them their differences, and also they brought their prejudices that God would have to deal with. Just like today, we bring our differences and we bring our prejudices. And unfortunately, when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that all those things just drop off. We still struggle with those things, and we learn to love each other as Christ wanted us to. And this problem was threatening to divide the church, to tear apart the love of the believers. So how was the church to resolve this? Well, look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." Those are those two groups. "Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food." Now, we don't know whose fault it was, if it was the result of prejudice or just things falling through the cracks, people being too busy, whatever it was, but there were believing widows from a Greek Jewish background who weren't being cared for by that daily serving of food. And the responsibility fell upon the shoulders of the apostles, because as the church began, when they would people would give their donations, whatever it was, to help the needy, they laid it at the feet of the apostles. They gave it to them. And then the apostles, they had the responsibility for making sure that it got distributed to everyone else. But there were other responsibilities these guys had to care for. They were to preach, to teach, to share the gospel, to shepherd the young flock of believers. It's not like they didn't have enough already to do. So while the church needed to practically care for these widows, the apostles, they needed help in this whole thing. They were too busy. So what did they do? Well, look at verses 2 to 6 here. So this problem is taking place. Verse 2, "The 12 then summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select among yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." They appointed them to these roles there. The apostles created a new role to meet this need. In Acts 21:8, you see these individuals referred to years later on, and they are called the Seven. Makes me think of a Clint Eastwood movie or something like that. But in the Bible, there is a group called the Seven, and these are individuals. They were the ones who were selected to serve and meet needs of people in the body. So they created this role. Let's look at their unique roles. And this is eye-opening here. When I studied this, I think it's really interesting seeing how this developed, because it helps you get a clear picture of the distinctions between roles. The apostles were committed to meeting the needs of those in need. The issue wasn't that it wasn't important to care for people in need. The issue was that for the apostles to do that, they would have to neglect the tasks that they were uniquely given. So they had the choice: care for the widows on the other hand, and neglect the God-given responsibilities to teach and shepherd the flock they were supposed to fulfill that was unique to them. Or they could go ahead and fulfill their God-given role as apostles and appoint others who would care for those physical needs. That both were important there. So verse 4 says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they decided, we're going to teach and shepherd the flock, and then they set up the system for 7 to be selected, appointed, who would make sure the widows are cared for. This is very practical ministry. Verse 1 calls it the daily serving of the food. It's the word diakonia. Verse 2, to serve tables, is the verb diakoneo, to serve. Does it sound a little bit familiar to anything you've heard about in church before? How about the word deacons? Well, the apostles had their role. The 7 had theirs, and the deacons, what they did is they freed the apostles to do what they were supposed to do. Someone called these 7 individuals ministers of mercy, and they were the very first individuals to do that. And I think in a lot of ways we don't give the credit that we need to what the Bible calls deacons and the importance of their role. So here's what took place. Around the Mediterranean, as people came to Christ, groups of believers are there, churches are formed, and elders are appointed to shepherd them. And it's interesting to note that the apostles Peter and Paul, when it came to leading and shepherding this group, that they gave that responsibility to no one else, not to a group of any other group of people, not to an individual, but to elders. But the seven, the ones who were first appointed to meet the needs of the widows, they continued past Acts 6, I believe, and they expanded beyond that first seven to become an official role in the church called deacons. And as churches formed, they would not only have elders, but they would also have deacons in them. So as I was looking at this, I decided I'm going to track through the New Testament. I'm going to see all the places it talks about leadership and some of these different roles. And I put them, the verses, in chronological order. Here's what I came up with. Here's the timeline. Acts 1 through 5, which is the early 30s, the apostles are the ones that are leading the church. In Acts 6, you have this problem rise, and the apostles appointed the seven to meet the needs. Well, by the time you get to Acts 11:30, which is around 40 AD, we find that there are not only apostles, but there are elders in the Jerusalem church who are shepherding and leading alongside the apostles. In Acts 15, 10 years later, in AD 50, apostles and elders are still there together. In fact, the two of them, they're the ones that are the decision-making group when it comes to the Jerusalem council, sharing leadership. And then 12 years later, the Apostle Paul, after a couple of his journeys, he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he addresses it to, he says, to all the saints in Philippi, including the overseers, that's elders, and deacons are there, the diakonoi. And then shortly after that, Paul writes 1 Timothy, which we've been studying, and following right on the heels of the qualifications for an elder, you see in verse 8 that Paul says, likewise, deacons must be. There is an official role in the church now called deacons in these churches. So it starts with the apostles. The apostles appoint the seven men to serve. All churches are led by elders, and helping them to care for the flock, what do we see? We see deacons. Now, this group of seven, they've transformed. I was thinking earlier, that's an old TV program that I'm sure all of you really got into, the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. The seven morphed, or make it more today, they were transformers. The seven, they became deacons, a permanent part of the church. Well, how do we know that these guys, these seven, actually are deacons, or this is the precursor to the deacons? That's a good question, because in Acts 6, it doesn't actually use the title for deacons, diakonos. But here's some reasons to take them as deacons. Number one, it's their task. The task of the seven, the task they were appointed to was to make sure the daily serving was given to the widows. That and the word serving tables both come from the same root, deacon, diakonos. Okay? Another reason. The apostles, when the apostles appointed a group of individuals to oversee the church, we find later on in the epistles these individuals are called overseers and elders. And it's safe to assume that those two words, that they're connected. Just the same, in Acts 6, we find that there's a group of individuals that are appointed, the seven, to serve. And that later on, we see this term deacons, which is from the same root as to serve. So it's easy to conclude that the two are the same thing, and that's precisely what most people have done over the centuries. The third reason, there's no other explanation that here in 62 AD, we find that the church has an official title called deacon. Well, if that isn't the seven that morphed into it, then all of a sudden in 62 AD, we have something just pops up out of nowhere. No explanation. There's these deacons. Who are they? What do they do? And then the last thing I'll give you is that Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, around 130 AD to 200 AD, that he clearly identified the seven as being the precursors to the deacons. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that these are the same individuals. So deacons developed out of the church's commitment to love and compassion, that they came into being because of an important need that there was, that the elders and the apostles, they have need for help. And then we've also looked at some of their unique roles. And it's important to understand these things, because if you don't, you can easily get mixed up on deacons and elders. There are churches that have said, okay, deacons are to lead the church. Well, what in the world were elders for? No, there's two different roles. Elders are to lead and shepherd, and the deacons are there to serve in more practical ways and to care, help the elders to care for the church. So let's look at a couple of their qualities. And we're not going to be going through the whole list again, because one of the wonderful things is that the qualities of a deacon, many of them are the same qualities that an elder is supposed to have. There is one very important distinction between the two, and that is that deacons don't have to have a quality elders had to have. Elders have to be apt or able to teach because of their role. They are to be teaching also. Deacons don't have to have those things, but deacons do have three unique qualities about them. We're just going to touch on them here. First one, 1 Timothy 3:8, is that they are to be men of dignity. Now, years and years ago, when some of you were just little tykes, when the railroads went into the wild, wild west, you remember those days, right? Okay. Fred Harvey, he had a restaurant chain, and he was famous for his restaurant chain and for the waitresses that served there, because people riding the trains at train stops, when it came time, they got hungry and they needed to eat. They were at the mercy of whatever places there were to be able to eat. And many times those were just saloons, and families would be served by bar girls or saloon girls. Well, Harvey's waitresses had to be different. They had to be women of good moral character. They had to have an eighth grade education, have good manners, and dress nice. These ladies brought respectability to waitressing. Well, what would you say would be important qualities for a deacon, someone who is going to be serving tables and caring for the needs in the church? You would hope that there would be a respectability about these individuals. Well, Paul said they had to be men of dignity, or as the New International Version, if that's what you have as a Bible, it says worthy of respect. In other words, they inspire respect by their life, how they live, their words, their actions, their attitudes. They weren't flippant. They weren't bizarre or irresponsible. Like Harvey girls, they brought respect to the role of serving and meeting needs in the church. And if you're tempted to think that what these qualities are being dignified, that it's just something that we pay attention to if we're going to be selecting elders, let me point out to you, just like all the qualities of an elder, the qualities of a deacon are things that are to be true of all of us too, including being dignified. Elders are to raise their children in a dignified manner. Paul told Timothy that older men and even younger men, even Timothy, was to be a person who earned respect, that every one of us are to be dignified in our lives. So it's appropriate for me to ask you the question, are you dignified? Is your life one that inspires respect, no matter what age you are, whether you're 70 or 17? So all of us are to have this. Well, what does dignity look like? Don't make the mistake that you have to go out and get a three-piece suit. I know I brought my suit here, and I used to wear it the first months, and then I had someone say, Ray, you don't need to wear the suit. Lose the suit. We don't wear suits in the Central Valley to church that often. Okay, I'm fine with that. I don't like ties that much. They're pretty. But you don't have to wear a three-piece suit or a suit at all. It's not that you speak in a very grave tone like this. It's not like the old picture of the Undertaker. that you talk very quiet and somber. No, that's not what dignity is. Here's a couple things. There's lots of things about dignity, but I'm just going to give you two things that I could come up with. One of them is that they're serious about eternal things. Serious about eternal things. The person of God, realities like sin and the impact, its effect on people, the realities of sin and hell, those things, that you don't joke about those things. You know, I don't like jokes about when people say, well, there's two men and they in hell, and they say, well, or there's two men in heaven or whatever. I don't like jokes like that because it's taking something that should be taken in a serious manner. They're sober realities. The truth is, I have loved ones who died, left this life without Christ. And it breaks my heart to think about where they're spending eternity. That's a sober reality. You don't joke about that. You don't joke about the person of God. Well, the big man upstairs. Well, the big dodger in the sky, as Tommy Lasorda used to say. No, God is holy. We sang about that. Holy, holy, holy. That word holy, he's separate. He's set apart from everything else that there is. He is without sin. He is totally distinct. I dare not treat God as I treat Tim or Dave or Bonnie. Treat him with respect. Don't joke about those things or take them lightly. Also, dignity has balance. On the other side there, that knowing Christ doesn't mean that you can't laugh and that you don't joke and you don't have joy. And at times that like David danced when he was excited about the things of God there, that we do laugh and we do rejoice, but it's over the right things and at the right times. That there are times to talk seriously about issues that are serious. Issues that impact a person's destiny. There's also times to do a belly flop and get on the floor and roll around with your kids or your grandkids and just laugh your heart out with them. You do both of them. You have balance. You know what's appropriate at the right time. That's dignity. Also, here's another quality. It should go without saying that they are also honest. The word that Paul uses here is they are not double-tongued. Double-tongued. They don't say one thing to one person, then another thing to someone else. You can trust what they say. Their word is their bond. Larry Burkett, some of you have heard of him, great financial counselor. He spoke of an antique dealer named Roy who bought what he thought at the time was Thomas Jefferson's desk. Now, this desk had been lost since the Civil War. And this guy found this thing, and he thought, hey, this is Jefferson's desk. So he bought it, but then he decided that, no, it's just a reproduction. He decided to put it up for auction. Well, it went up for auction, and there was a lady who won the auction, and she made arrangements to pick this desk up the next day. Well, right after the auction closed, another bidder came up to Tom, looked at the desk, and or another bidder named Tom looked at the desk and asked Roy if he got a good price for it. And Roy told him how much it went for an auction. And this guy, Tom, said, I'll give you double the price. And Roy, he said, well, hey, I thought it was the original. It's just a reproduction there. And then Tom responded, and Tom knew more about this. He said, Roy, this is an 18th century work. This thing is original. Well, the woman arrived later on to pick it up, and Roy told her what he learned, and she said, then you won't sell it to me? And he said, yes, I will. Said, I gave you my word. Roy was not double-tongued. He had integrity in his business. And that's what God calls deacons to have in their life. He also calls every one of us to have integrity like that in our life. Paul said, I do my best to maintain also a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. We're to have blameless integrity in our dealings. Now, there's different reasons that that we lie, that we become double-tongued. Sometimes it's because we want to build up our reputation. Remember in Acts chapter 5, that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They lied about their how much they gave, how much they put at the feet of the apostles to be given to the needy, because they wanted people to think that they were very generous and very spiritual people. But they weren't. Okay, we also lie to protect our reputation, to keep from losing other people's approval. Now, children do that a whole lot. Mommy and daddy are going to get upset with me. And so what's the other option? I'll just lie. In their foolish hearts, they think, hey, this is the best option there. Got two choices, lose their approval or lie there. I choose lying. Well, we also lie because we lie to get what we want. Things that we can't get by being honest. You ever been in that situation? You could get this. You could get this benefit. We could get, what is it? Not approved. Well, you would be approved for something if you lie about how much money you make or whatever, about where you're working. You know what that basically is? It's not trusting God. If we have to lie to get what we think we want, then maybe we shouldn't have what we think we want. We need to trust God that if He wanted us to have it, He'd give it to us. We also lie to keep from getting what we don't want, like punishment or some repercussions, whatever. Now consider deacons, the seven, the very first that were to care for the needs of the widows there. They were responsible not just for food, but also for a lot of money. It would make sense that these individuals would have to be people that were trustworthy and honest. Well, how do you grow in being honest? Well, you don't. It's not like the movie Liar Liar, where you wake up one morning and it's impossible for you to tell anything but the truth. We actually have to make choices throughout our day. We come to the place in our life where we decide, I am going to be honest in my dealings with people, and so we choose to tell the truth, even at times when it costs us. I get it mixed up, because both Proverbs and Psalms has a passage that is very similar. I think it's Psalm 15 or Proverbs 15. Who may ascend to God's holy hill? And it talks about the person who has integrity. And it has descriptions of what this person is like in their life and their holiness. And one of the qualities in both these passages, it says, they swear to their own hurt. Now, the way I take that is that they are honest even when it costs them. That they will tell you the truth. They will be honest in their dealings, no matter what it costs them personally. That's a good thing to keep in mind, to swear to our own hurt. Second way to grow in this is look at the why of why you're being dishonest and deal with the root issues. Recognize if your lying is because you fear man more than you fear God, and understand when dishonesty is because you aren't trusting God. And whatever the issue is, repent of the sin and choose to trust Him in the future. Okay? The last quality we're given for deacons here is that they are tested. Verse 10 says, let these also first be tested. Before they were entrusted with ministry, their lives were evaluated. Now it uses the word also. What's the idea behind that? Well, it's referring back to elders, because elders apparently also were to be tested. You look at their life there. You check to see if these qualities are genuinely true of their life. Evaluate them. Now, how do some churches fill positions for elders and deacons and deaconesses? I'm sure that some of you could tell stories about that, right? I remember hearing about one church that once a year they would go in the basement, they'd have a chalkboard, and they'd say, okay, who are the people that are eligible? And they just put a whole list of names, and they just weeded out really quick, and they just came up with a list. And after about half hour, 45 minutes, they were done. They had all their leaders for the next year. Some churches merely try to find warm bodies to fill the positions. Or they may say, and I've heard this actually said before in a church, that maybe if we make this person a deacon, he'll stop being critical. Or, you know, they aren't really involved, or maybe if we put them in this position, they'll get more involved in the church than they were. I know of one church where they've got leaders, they've got elders, don't even go to the church anymore. Can you believe that? People, the mandate of Scripture is we check out their lives first and make sure that they have godly character. That's not just elders, that's deacons and deaconesses too. How is this done? Well, unfortunately, we're not told. They didn't give us the manual, the policy book on how they flesh this out, but apparently it involved at least two things. You would consider the person's life, nominating committees, or whoever does the job of evaluating those who are going to be serving, you're supposed to look at their lives. Watch them over time. It says that they are to be. The idea is this is a characteristic of their life, just like with elders. It's not what you think is going to happen in 6 months. It's not what they were like 2 years ago. It's what are they like when? Right now, today, what's their life like? You also look at their beliefs, because verse 9 says that they hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means they believe the doctrines of the Word of God without reservation. Now, can you discern those things when a person has just started attending a church for 6 months? No, you don't even know their life. You've seen their face, man, how many times? 6 months and maybe 24 times on Sundays if they're there every week. You don't know their life that well. And we need to evaluate these things before we put them into leadership. And the last thing, I'll give you two observations, two things that are not in here that we see in churches today. You know what they are? There's no mention of a vote. There's no mention of terms for how long they can serve. All it says in verse 10 is, let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Okay? Well, elders who lead and shepherd and deacons who help the elders care for the needs of the church are individuals that they're godly individuals just by their life. If they've qualified for this, they're individuals. We should be able to follow them. They're examples and models for us. Years ago, Bill Walton, basketball player, some of you remember him. He played basketball at UCLA for John Wooden. And he said of Wooden that Wooden is a man who truly has principles and ideas. He never did teach basketball. He taught life. Well, same is true for deacons and elders. They aren't just people who serve or lead and teach. They're individuals of godly character, and they teach us what it is to walk with God. And when we have people like this who are serving, we need to appreciate them and follow their example. Look at them. Now, make sure that you don't, again, think that these are qualifications just for elders or deacons. They're for all of us. We should embody them. And as I pray for us as we're going through this, looking at this series, looking at 1 Timothy, you know what my prayer is that God would not only continue to strengthen those who have these qualities in them, but that he would strengthen them, but that he would also raise up other people who would have these qualities. That each of us would take the challenge to make sure these are in us. I pray that God would raise up young men who would be deacons and elders. I pray that God would raise up people who would take the challenge to be like one young man when we were in college ministry. I remember one evening sitting down with this guy, Carl, and Carl was explaining to me that he had goals for his life. You know what one of his goals was? By the time I'm 22, I think it was 22, I want my life to be qualified as an elder and a deacon. That was his goal. And he was going to work on the areas of his life that were not up to par so that he could become that type of person. He wouldn't be able to serve as an elder at that age. He wouldn't have the maturity, but he was going to work at making sure that I've got those godly qualities in my life. So I would hope, I would pray that God would raise up every one of us, that we would say, I want in the next 2 years to work on these qualities in a way that I would be qualified to serve in this position. One of the things that this teaches us, maybe an application, is we see the priority that God places on caring for needs, on caring for people. That God put in the design, the fabric of the church, not only leadership, but also ways that people would be cared for in practical ways, that we would appreciate that. And sometimes we think we put the highest priority on teaching and leading and think, well, if you really want to be a godly individual, what you're going to do is you're going to be an elder. You know what? You've got to be just as godly to be a deacon. And I hope that would point out to us the importance of serving, the priority, and that we wouldn't think that, oh, serving, well, you only serve if you can't lead or teach. No, people. The majority of roles of ministry in the church that you will see are service. They're under different labels, but it's people serving people. You can only have so many teachers, but the church needs a whole lot of people that are serving each other. It's the one another's. That's why we have our ABFs and our life groups, so that people will interact and they will minister to one another. So I hope that you see the priority of that, and you'll make that priority one of the priorities in your life, that you will be a servant. And you'll rejoice and glory in that, knowing that God wants you to serve in that area. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us godly men and women here at Hillside, a whole lot of servants, that the things that take place here wouldn't if it wasn't for the people that have committed themselves to serve others. And that's been from the very beginning, Lord, from when it was first Porterville EV Free Church, that a group of people, they sacrificed and they served to see this body of believers not only planted here, but continue to exist. They sacrificed when it looked like the church could have folded. And Lord, here we are today with this many people here. And we're grateful for the servants of the past, but Lord, we would pray that you would raise up servants for today and for the future, that those individuals, they wouldn't just be the only ones serving, that you would continue to raise up others who have the attitude that I'm going to serve because it's part of the fabric of my walk with God. Jesus was a servant. I'm to be a servant. Lord, may you do that. Raise them up. Pray that you will bless those who serve now as elders and as deacons. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.